Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Please begin in verse 1. I know we read through the first 6 verses last week, but for the sake of continuity, I would like us to read from verse 1 to verse 15. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather to Me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before Me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is Mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the forest. So all that moves in the field is Mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are Mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify Me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, so often we do not give appreciation for the gracious gift of Your Word. Lord, we know that the Scripture guides us. It guards us. It leads us away from temptation, away from sin. It leads us into a greater and truer understanding of who You are. What a gift. And Father, we pray that You would bless these next several minutes as we continue to read from Your Word. We continue to look deep into it. Please help us to understand. Please show us who You are from the Scriptures. And shape our hearts in such a way as to love the God that is portrayed there in the Scriptures. In Your grace, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would move among us, opening up our hearts to receive Your Word, giving us faith to hear, and that in this Christ would be glorified. That You be honored, as is His right. Please have mercy on us this morning as we continue in Your Word. All this for the glory of Your Son. Amen. So we're continuing in this psalm. And it's a psalm that, as I described last week, is something of a courtroom scene. Now, obviously, it's not inside. It's not at a courthouse. But the imagery that is given to us by the psalmist paints a picture of something like a courtroom. God is the judge coming up to the bench where He's about to not so much give sentence. Like I said, it's not a judgment where He is going to condemn, but it's a judgment where He's calling Israel, He's calling His people out on the carpet for their disobedience and pointing out how they have not kept His commandments, how they have broken that covenant relationship that He had established with them at Mount Sinai through Moses. When the Ten Commandments came to the people of Israel, and then the rest of the commands came, and God's expectations for them. And so now, after God has kind of assembled this courtroom scene, He's called to the heavens and the earth. He is calling all creation to be there as He is about to proclaim this judgment, as He is about to correct Israel. And so now we have the first words of God to His people. Verse 7, it says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Now remember what I just said, that this is pointing back to God's original establishment of that covenant. The covenant that was set down at Mount Sinai when Moses received the word from God. And so as God is calling their attention back to the covenant, which they are breaking, they're not being faithful to, the promise to obey God, they're not being true to that promise. And so by God saying, "I am God, your God," those words are pointing back to when that covenant was originally set down, when that promise was originally set down by God that "I am going to be your God and you will be my people." When we look at the very, when we look back to Exodus, when those Ten Commandments are given, we read this at the very beginning of Exodus 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And He says something very similar later on in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, when once again, the covenant that God had established was being reviewed. He was once again coming to His people saying, "Hey, these are the expectations that I have of you, and you are not following in accord with them." And so God is not only bringing to their attention that He is the Creator God of all things, but that in the context of His people, He is their Lord. He is the Lord God. But also, we see another identity taken on by God. In the end of verse 6, it spoke of how God is the judge. He's judge of all. Has the word, He is. Yeah, for God Himself is judge. But notice verse 7. He says, "O Israel, I will testify against you." So in a courtroom, in our minds, the way we see courtrooms take, or court cases take place, the judge and the witness are separate persons. You have one judge, and you may have one or two or three or several witnesses that are there in the courtroom. But here in this scene, God is the judge and the witness. He is both. And there's a few reasons why we should pay attention to this. One of the reasons is it shows us the distinction between humanity and God, between created man and the Creator. That there's something different about this God, that He's able to take on both of those roles. And we shouldn't think that, well, it would be too difficult of a challenge. That's not really the point. The fact of the matter is that just in His nature, it's not a matter of Him having to put forth effort to be the judge and be the witness. But the unique thing about God is that without effort, in His nature, this is who He is. He is judge. He is the witness of all things. It shows us the holiness of God. He is a fair and just judge because He is the witness that is in all places. He has all knowledge, and in all places He is present at all times. There is no fact, no truth too high for Him, and there's no fact or truth that is too deep for Him to discover. So by seeing God not only as the judge that is about to say, "Hey Israel, you are not acting as I have commanded you. You are being disobedient." He's not only the one proclaiming this as judge, but He's the very witness that was there when each commandment was broken over and over and over again. Because God bears witness to everything that takes place. The things that are taking place in the furthest galaxy and the things that are taking place here right around us. A pastor and theologian once wrote a poem that I believe really does well at taking these ideas and putting them forth in a poetic fashion. He writes, "All human judges fail. No need to share the statistics. But God judges perfectly due to His characteristics. First, He's omniscient, so He never lacks information. Secondly, His understanding, it has no limitations. Plus, He knows the thoughts and all the motives behind them. And no one could ever hide in a place where the sovereign Lord could not find them." So verse 6, we see God is the judge. Verse 7, we see He is the witness. There's a perfect, righteous court case that's about to take place. The righteous will be blessed. The sinner, the guilty, will receive a just rebuke. But what is this rebuke about? Well, verse 8 clarifies what it's not about. Verse 8 says, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." So what is the issue here? What is the problem? Obviously there's something that is not right. There is a rebuke to be had, but he's saying it's not for the burnt offerings. We see that God, it's not that God has changed His mind. We see earlier in the Old Testament that God commanded offerings such as sacrifices to be brought to Him. But the problem, as we'll see more clearly as we continue in the psalm, is that God's people, Israel, had become confused. They were confusing the things which were of first importance with the things that are of second importance. The things that are good with the things that are greater. They needed to have their perspective corrected by God, by His Word. And we go to see this problem all the more as we move into verse 9. God says, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds." So He's not rebuking the sacrifices. The fact that they're bringing animals to make a blood sacrifice, that's not the problem. But there's something unacceptable going on here. There's something that is not meeting God's expectations. And we see that by the very simple phrase, "I will not accept a bull from your house." And once again, let's reiterate that God has not changed His mind about sacrifices. They're still to be brought to Him. The question is, are they doing it out of the right motives? Are the people of Israel, God's people, coming to God to worship Him with a right heart? And I want to use art of the offers we bring as an example. And we don't kill animals, we don't put an animal up here in front and slaughter it. That's not how we do it. That's the Old Testament. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. But the issue is the heart. The issue that God is addressing is the heart. Now, let's say that I'm coming forward to give my offering. Now, what I'm about to say out loud, I want you to imagine is what my heart is saying as I'm coming forward to put this dollar bill in play. So let's say as I'm coming forward to give my offering, in my heart I'm like, I'd rather hang on to this dollar. I could do something else with it that I don't know would satisfy me. I know God has told me that I'm supposed to give to Him, but I mean, I want people to see me do this, so they think I'm religious, they think I'm a good person. But at the same time, though, I could do something else with it. I mean, I guess God's okay. I mean, He's a good God, I guess I could do this just maybe to please Him. I guess I'll just put it there. Now, listen, those words I'm saying, I want you to act like that's going on in my heart. Every physical appearance, it might look good, but when my heart is saying, this really has no meaning to me, this is just
emotions. I really don't care. I have no emotion or feeling or love for God. There's a big difference between that and then someone that comes with an offering like, man, God's been so good to me this week. Answered so many prayers. And not just what God has done toward me and for me, but He Himself is unlike anything. He's a good God. He's powerful. He is a God that loves all things that are good. And He's so merciful. He should have struck me dead so many times for my sin. But His mercy is so great. And He sent Christ to be that sacrifice to forgive me. And so this is so little, this is so small, but nonetheless, out of a grateful heart and out of a heart that wants to worship my God, I'm going to obey Him in giving. I'm going to obey Him in doing with a heart that is grateful and worshipful. There's a big difference when it comes to our motives on how we do something, why we do something. And that's what God's getting at here. There are people that are obeying outwardly this idea of bringing sacrifices, animals, goats, bulls, sheep, doves, bringing them, but their motives are messed up. Their reasons for doing this are not aligning with what the Scriptures have laid out. We have to understand that when it comes to worship, again, although we don't offer animals, nonetheless, when we come together here, there is a reason, there is a purpose to hear the preaching of the Word, to sing songs together, to pray. These are all acts of offering, worship. And so we need to remember when we come to worship that our opinions or personal standards of what worship is and how it should be done are irrelevant. God's standard is the only one that counts. David Peterson, in his book, Engaging with God, writes, "Acceptable worship does not start with human intuition or inventiveness, but with the action of God." Close quote. So we might ask the question, how do we know how God wants to be approached? How do we know how we are to worship Him? Why we are to worship Him? And yes, when we look at the Psalms especially, we get the why. We see that God is that God is great, that His faithfulness extends to the heavens, His righteousness is above the clouds. We get these descriptions of God that lead us to the why, the reason. But there are also texts of Scripture that explain the how. How we are to approach God. How we are to worship Him. He has expectations. We don't have time to go through this morning, but mark Exodus chapter 19 through 24. Yes, that's Old Testament, but there are still biblical principles found there as to how we are to come to God, recognizing His holiness, that all that He does is rooted in and flows from His righteousness and His just character. That He is not like us, but He is a God strong and mighty in all that He is and all that He does. There is a difference. There is a uniqueness there. And we cannot come to God flippantly. And so I want us this morning to think on three things. I'm going to camp out in verse 9 for a little bit longer. Three things that we do every Sunday that are acts of worship. Or at least they're intended to be so. Preaching, prayer, and praise. So the preaching of the Word. That is not only a way that I worship as I proclaim the Word of God to you. But as part of the service, it is a time where we should all be worshiping as we're hearing the Word of God, as we're hearing the truth set down in the Word. As we're hearing the joy that Christ delivers, as we read of this good God in the Scriptures, this is a time of worship. It is a way in which we worship. And with that in mind, specifically as the preacher,
I am not allowed just to come up here flippantly with my Bible and define what preaching is and decide that I'm going to give a TED talk with a Bible verse tagged at the end of it and call that a sermon. The Bible lays out principles and sometimes some very specific ways that the Word of God is to be handled, how it is to be preached. And as a pastor, as a preacher of the gospel, I don't have the freedom to redefine what preaching is, but I seem to stick with the principles laid down in the Scriptures and the very specific text of Scripture that describe preaching, that help us to understand what it is, that I am to declare and herald the truth of the gospel, to proclaim that God is God, the all-powerful designer and sustainer of creation, the all-wise God, who is in His own wisdom, who is by His own wisdom the maker of salvation. I am to declare that each man, woman, boy, and girl has an issue that is called sin and is in need of salvation, and to speak the truth that sin is an offense to a holy God, but also to make known that God has provided the perfect sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ, where is found the only real eternal hope that we might be saved from sin and the consequences of sin and have eternal life in and with God. Now, of course, that's not a verse from the Bible, but those are general principles drawn from Old and New Testament. But a very specific verse, Nehemiah 8:8. I am to read the book from the law of God clearly and give the sense so that people understand the reading. Probably one of the clearest definitions in Scripture about what preaching or teaching is to be about. It is Bible-centered, Scripture-saturated. Again, it is not a TED talk with a Bible verse pinned at the end. It's not self-help speech. It's not a motivational speech. It is the teaching of the Word of God. What does the Bible say? So in that way of worship, we are given instruction by God how that is to be handled. We don't have options. We are to follow the Scriptures. And in that we honor our Lord. And in that we worship. But also let's think about prayer. Prayer is another offering that we lift up to God. And sometimes in the New Testament, it's even described as a type of sacrifice when we lift up prayers. Probably one of the most common verses that we go to for instruction on prayer is the Lord's Prayer of Matthew chapter 6. We read, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I'm going to stop there. There Jesus is giving a model of prayer. When you pray, pray like this: "Our Father who is in heaven." The Scriptures give a specific instruction, but then also explicit example. You want to learn how to pray? Go to the Psalms. Read through the Psalms. As the psalmist is speaking to God, even at times very blatantly and explicitly praying, crying out to God, you want to learn how to pray? Go to Paul's letters and see how he prays for the people. Is it good to pray for the health of people? Yes. But we predominantly see Paul praying for spiritual needs, spiritual knowledge, greater conviction of what is right and what is wrong. But also, again, in regards to not only the why, but also once again, how we pray. When we look at the Lord's Prayer, the very opening line tunes us into two very important truths. When the Christian prays, they are indeed praying to their Father in heaven. They're praying to the God that loves them with a love that they will never begin to wrap their arms around, wrap their minds around. God, a faithfulness that is true to His Word, But we are also praying to the King of Heaven. We are praying to the all-sovereign God of the universe, who is surrounded by angels, seraphim, praising Him continually. We are to follow the Scripture's example. So we looked at preaching, prayer, now praise, or in other words, singing. And what we sing to God and how we sing is to align with the foundational principles of worship given in the Scripture. Jesus is not to be the recipient of sappy love songs. God is not our homeboy upstairs whom we are affirming. God isn't some amped up rock star that we throw a fist bump up to. We sing songs that are governed by the principles of worship given in the Scripture. In regards to this principle in general, Charles Spurgeon wrote, in regards to worship and coming to God, specifically with Psalm 50 in mind, he writes, "Though they," God's people, "had not failed in maintaining His outward worship, He was not about to call them to account for this. A more weighty matter was now under consideration. They thought the daily sacrifices and the abounding burnt offerings to be everything. He counted them nothing if the inner sacrifice of the heart had been neglected. What was greatest with them was least with God. It is even so today. Sacraments and sacred rites are the main concern with the unconverted but religious man. But with the Most High, the spiritual worship, which they forget, is the sole matter. Let the external be maintained by all means, according to the divine command. But if the secret and spiritual be not in them, they are a vain oblation, a dead ritual, and even an abomination before the Lord." So God is bearing witness to how they have misused the sacrifices. And now He moves forward in His statements. After He said, "I will not accept the bull from your house or goats from your folds," He gives the reason. Verse 10 through 13. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" It seems that the people of Israel have become confused, thinking that somehow God needed these sacrifices, that somehow He was a beggar of sorts. And once again, we see in that how the people of Israel, instead of allowing the Scriptures to dictate how they approached God, how they spoke to God, and how they worshiped God, that the surrounding culture, the surrounding religion of the day, was beginning to infiltrate how they thought through worship to God. What the people down the street were doing began to influence. What the culture across the way was doing began to influence what they were doing, instead of sticking solely to the Word of God. They were not coming with the respect and the reverence that not only God desired, but God required. When we think about the person of God and how He is to be received, how He is to be approached, how He is to be received when He is gracious to present His presence. Think about Isaiah 6 for a moment. Don't worry about turning there, but just a brief synopsis of that. You have the prophet Isaiah in the temple, and he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So Isaiah has this vision of the Most High there in the temple. The book of John would later conclude that that was the Christ that he saw. He saw the glory of God in the person of Christ. And guess what? He wasn't the only one there. There were there what were called the seraphs. Many theologians will conclude that the seraphim were probably some of the most majestic creatures that God has ever created. Probably some of the most beautiful things that God has ever brought into existence. And the Scriptures tell us that these magnificent creatures did not just casually stand there before God with their hands at their side, just waiting for something to do, but that in some of the greatest acts of worship, they cover their feet, they cover their face. They are showing the fact that they are lower than God. Their worship to God is showing how He is the Creator, they are the creation. And their praise is this: Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If these creatures will not just flippantly, casually be in the presence of God and just at whim throw a praise up to Him, my friends, I think we should tread carefully when we approach the Lord God. After this rebuke in verses 14 and 15, God brings to attention what they need to do. In verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. So three things are laid out before us this morning that God desires: thanksgiving, obedience, and faithful dependence. So the first thing, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We are to give credit where credit is due. We are to give praise where it is due. Throughout the Old Testament, and it is restated in the New Testament, constantly we hear about how God prefers thanksgiving over animal sacrifices. That God desires obedience over sacrifice. Over and over and over again, this comes up. So is this to say that they are to do away with the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? No. They are to continue in those, but with a heart that is grateful. With a spirit that recognizes that all good things come from God. Nothing exists without Him. He calls us to worship Him because it is right. And He does not call us to worship Him because He lacks affirmation or He's insecure. But again, He calls us to worship Him because it is right. Because He is the only one that is worthy of the praise that goes to God. But then also we see at the end of verse 14, perform your vows to the Most High. Be obedient. When we think about a sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament, it was offered because of disobedience. So when there is obedience, there is no need for sacrifice. And this is why God desires and has pleasure in obedience more than sacrifices. So again, no, we don't offer animals as sacrifices today, but God's desire for obedience remains the same. To live your life according to what is called and commanded in Scripture. And then finally, verse 15, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Another theme of Scripture, God constantly calling people to depend on Him. Constantly calling people to faithfully rely on Him and call on Him when they're in trouble and in distress. For example, Psalm 146, verse 5. "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." In order for someone to see God as their help, as their deliverer, they have to recognize there is a need. They have to recognize their own need. And then we even see a very practical example of this in Mark chapter 1, verse 30. Jesus has gone into the Apostle Peter's house to visit. And it says, "Now Peter's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told Jesus about her." See, they're black and white in the Scriptures. This woman is sick, possibly dying. And they tell Jesus, "Hey, this is the situation." And the story concludes by Jesus going to her, taking her by the hand, lifting her up, and the fever leaves her. I'd like to close verse 15 with a quote by Spurgeon. He writes, "No longer look at your sacrifices as in themselves gifts pleasing to me." This is in a sense God speaking. "But present them as tributes of your gratitude. It is then that I will accept them. But not while your poor souls have no love and no thankfulness of me to offer me. The sacrifices, as considered in themselves, are contemptible. But the internal emotions of love consequent upon a remembrance of divine goodness, these are commended as the substance, meaning, and soul of sacrifice." End quote. So when we gather here on Sunday mornings, I'll say this in closing, when we gather here on Sunday mornings, this should not be to us what those animal sacrifices were to the people of Israel. Just an action, just something to do that either I think will help other people think well of me or will make myself feel good about me because I'm doing something good, I've got a little religion in my life. When we gather to hear the preaching of the Word, when we gather to praise through song, to lift up prayers, these should be things that flow from our heart. Not just things that we do on a weekly basis, but things that flow from a week upon week upon week of love for the Lord, and then gathering together with other believers, and together from the heart, expressing thanks in prayer, expressing praise through our singing, expressing worship through the hearing of the Word, the preaching of the Word, financially giving back to God, encouraging other brothers and sisters, but also, again I read, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." To anyone that is still in the trouble of sin, still needs deliverance from sin, God is that deliverer. God is that hope of peace. God is that source and only source in which is found forgiveness of sins, being cleansed from that guilt. As we talked about last week, just like the city of Jerusalem being made new and beautified by the presence and work of God, so also with any person that realizes that they are a sinner that is in great trouble because God is a just judge, for that person to believe God's promise of salvation, that Christ died for sinners on the cross as a ransom to buy them out of sin out of slavery to sin. But not just to buy them out of that, but to wash them clean and to give them new life. For all that believe that promise, God says, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your strength. And I pray that you would use what has been said, that you would purify it, and press it into our hearts, that we may take it with us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.